We have often referred to 1 Timothy, the letter from Paul to Timothy, who's overseeing the church in Ephesus. We've often referred to this letter as a pastoral manual that Paul is writing to Timothy, instructing him how he should oversee the church, and how the church itself should conduct itself. And I'm not so sure, but some of us who have been here every Sunday for the past several Sundays, this would be our 15th sermon in 1 Timothy. Some of you might be getting a little bit weary. Maybe some of this is seeming kind of tedious. You don't have to shake your head yes or no. But what we've seen is in chapter 1, we saw great details on how the church, how we are to have right doctrine and to be careful about the false doctrine of false teachers. And in chapter 2, Paul gave great details on how we are to pray and how there are distinctions between the roles of men and women within the church. And then in chapter 3, there are great details on the qualifications of the elders and of the deacons and even the women who would be serving within the church. We had 16 qualifications to look for an elder, 8 qualifications to look for a deacon. Even last week, we had 8 specific tasks or roles that women could pursue in ministry in the church. So maybe some of you are actually a tad bit weary of all of these details. It doesn't seem like preaching so much as it does taking a guidebook or a manual and going through some points to make sure you understand some things. Again, I won't ask anybody to raise their hand if they've been weary of how this has gone. But as we get to verses 14 through 16 in 1 Timothy 3, it's almost as if Paul too realizes this. Because what Paul does here in verses 14 through 16, in the middle of his letter, he gives the theme and the purpose for this letter. He's just spent 3 chapters giving doctrine and instruction about the church. And then starting in chapter 4, we're going to get into some of the problems in the church and the maintenance in the church that has to be done properly. So we're going to have some more instructions coming. Sorry. But oddly enough, here in the middle of this letter, Paul is giving the theme and the purpose of this letter. Now, when we teach our children how to write, don't we usually say, make the purpose statement, make the theme be at the very beginning of the letter, or the beginning of the essay, right? Paul does it in the middle here. And it's almost as if he's saying, I'm going to make the high point of the letter right here, so that you won't lose your motivation, so that maybe your eyes are getting droopy and your head's bobbing because of all these details. Right in the middle of it, I want to give you a shot of encouragement. Here's why this is so important. And what he's going to say is, you need to be reminded of the importance of the church of God and the conduct you should have as the church of God and the importance of the Christ of the church of God that is to be proclaimed. And so what he does here is it's almost like he's saying, listen up, after all of these instructions, listen up, you must conduct yourself as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that you are, and your conduct and your confession must match up with the great truths of Christ Jesus. And so I want you to look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16, as I read what I think is the high point and the purpose and the theme of this letter. And Paul says in verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. This is God's holy word, and may He add His blessing to it as we study it this morning. What I want us to look at this morning in these 3 verses, we'll split up into 3 parts. First, we'll look at the conduct of the church. Then Paul gives some very important characteristics of the church. And then the confession of the church. So we'll see the church's conduct, the church's characteristics, and then the church's confession, as Paul is giving the theme and the purpose of his letter here to Timothy. In verse 14, Paul writes, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself." And that's verse 15 as well. You might remember that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus as he traveled on, and he wanted to come back. And he's planning on coming back. He desires to come back. But what he has to say to Timothy is so important that he cannot wait until he can finally get back to see Timothy in person and see the church in Ephesus in person. Even though this is written to Timothy as a pastor, it's written to the church as well. This is not just a private letter. And the reason is that the conduct and the state of the church of Christ cannot wait. The church of Christ and what she confesses is too important to wait. And so he writes this letter to Timothy and he says, "These things I write to you." Perhaps this is merely just what he wrote in chapters 3 and 2, but I think it's the whole letter. "These things I write to you," what I've already said and what I'm going to say, "these things I write to you, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself." Now there's three key words in that: know, ought, and conduct. I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, and the church at Ephesus, and then ourselves as well. I'm writing these things so that you might know, so you might understand, so you might develop convictions about the truth I'm going to tell you, so you might know these things. I write these things so you might know them. It starts first in the mind, how you ought. I didn't say how you should behave yourselves, or how it would be really nice if you behave yourself. But when someone says you ought to do this, kids, Hayden, when your parents say you ought to do this, Hayden, do you hear me? It's more of a direct expression, almost a command. This is what you ought to do. So I'm writing these things so you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves as a church. Behave. I'm writing this letter so you know how you ought to behave yourselves as the church of God. God is a God of order, and He is greatly concerned about how we, His people, behave and conduct ourselves. As the body of Christ, we represent Christ and His gospel to the world in which we are sent. It's through the local church that God accomplishes His plan in the world. It's through the local church that God displays His glory to the world. It's through the local church that God displays Christ to the world. It's through the local church that God calls sinners to Himself, into His family, to be made like His Son. And so God expects and demands commitment to the church and within the church and the proper conduct and order of the church. And so Paul is saying the purpose of this letter is that they might know how to conduct themselves in the church. And it applies to us as well. And so we are to diligently study God's word so we can know what God's expectations are. And then, not just to know, but then we should conduct ourselves appropriately and accordingly, according to the truth of God's word. So this is the purpose of Paul's letter. They might conduct themselves properly as the church of God. So then what Paul does, though, he doesn't just stop there. You already get a sense of how important this is. But then what he does in verse 15 is he has three phrases that describe the church of God, that give the characteristics of the church of God. And why does he do this? Well, these descriptions and these blessings and the description of the church shows the importance and the blessings of the church so that it might motivate those who are in the church to truly take it seriously, how they might conduct themselves as the church of God. And those three phrases are the house of God, the church of the living God, and then the pillar and the ground of the truth. There may be no better place, no better verse in all of Scripture that shows the importance and the heightened importance of the church of God in Christ Jesus. So let's look at those three phrases to see how he's motivating them to take this seriously. First of all, the house of God. He says, I write these things so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And some versions may say the household of God. I don't think it makes a whole lot of difference. The household of God. The church is the house of God. It's the family of God. And we've tried to emphasize that often here in our local church. And I hope you don't get tired of that. But the analogy of the church being the family of God. We are a family as a local church. You can see the analogy earlier in chapter 3 in verses 4 and 5 and part of the qualifications for the elder. The elder was said, if you want to be an elder, here's one of the qualifications. You must oversee and rule over your own house well, with proper relationships with your wife and your children. And Paul says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? If you can't take care of the lesser home, how can we entrust you to be able to take care of the greater family of God? As Christians, we're born again by faith in the Son of God. We're adopted into the family of God by the Spirit of God, with God now as our Father. Christ is our brother. We are brothers and sisters in Christ and of Christ. It's a glorious thing that we take for granted and we don't rejoice in far enough. In many ways, the household of God ought to be more fundamental to us than our own families. The eternal spiritual family of God. Do you remember what happened when in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus was in a crowd and his mother and brothers were outside and they couldn't get in? And someone said, hey, your mother and brothers are outside. And Jesus, he waves his hand towards the disciples and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, he wasn't putting down his earthly family, but he was trying to put the emphasis, the heightening on the spiritual family of God, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. If we are adopted into the Father's household, we must realize the great privileges and benefits that come from that. But in this context, Paul is bringing that up so that we might acknowledge the rules and standards that come from being in the house of God. When you are in the family of God, when you're in the household of God, when you go to someone else's house, do you do what you want to do or do you obey the rules of the one who's in charge of that house? Well, hopefully, as you enter into someone else's house, you look at the standards and the practices of that house, the one who's the head of the home. And so it should be the same way as the church of God, as the household of God, that we are to seek and to acknowledge and to conduct ourselves according to His rules and standards. And so with these great privileges and benefits of being in the household of God come the responsibility to conduct ourselves accordingly, according to Paul. Well, the second one here, we have the household of God, but then we have the church of the living God. It's very similar, but here the emphasis is that God, it's His house that we're a part of if we're in Christ Jesus. God, that same God, lives and dwells in the midst of us. That the church of God is the dwelling place of God. What a marvelous point that is. The point is when we gather on a Sunday, especially in our worship, that God is in our midst. And Brother Jim spoke of the importance of worship, of true worship. When we gather on the Lord's Day as the Lord's people before Him in the house of God, God is here in a special way with His presence being amongst us. May we never take our gatherings as Christians and especially our worship together for granted. God dwells with us. In the Old Testament, when Israel was in the wilderness, they had a tabernacle. And kids, do you remember what the tabernacle was? It was rather a portable temple, wasn't it? You could take it apart. There's a whole lot of details to it. But you could take it apart whenever the Israelites would be going from one place to another. They'd pack it up and they'd move. And the first thing they did when they set up in camp is they put the tabernacle together again in the midst of them. And the tabernacle had the places of sacrifices and the worship had the holy place and the holy of holies where the presence of God, the glory of God dwelt in a special way. And the whole point was, as they set up camp, the tabernacle was in the midst of them because that was where God's presence was. And then the tribes would set up their own camps around the tabernacle so God would be in the midst of them, in the tabernacle of God. As they actually settled in Israel, they were able to finally build a temple with stones. And that temple was more permanent, but that still was representing the presence of God in their midst. It's December 23rd. There's a certain holiday that seems to be on people's minds a lot in this point in time of Christmas. And you realize that Christmas, the celebration of Christmas is that God became man and dwelt among us. God, the sinless one, became man that He might then die for the sins of His people and save us from our sins as the God-man. And in John chapter 1, when it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. But then in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you know what that Greek word there literally means? It means the Word became flesh and He tabernacled among us. That now the presence of God was with us. That God Himself, Emmanuel, God with us, came. And now Christ is the tabernacle of God. He is the presence of God in the midst of His people. Christ is the tabernacle. Christ is the temple of God because God is with us. Well, Christ has ascended to heaven. But then He institutes the New Covenant, New Testament church that Jim was reading about in Acts chapter 3. And so now the church is the tabernacle of God. The church is the temple of God. God is building a living temple, not with inanimate stones, but with living stones, the scriptures say. We are made alive from stone-cold hearts and given hearts of flesh that we might be alive in Christ Jesus. And God dwells in us individually, but then He's bringing us together as the living stones, the living temple of God, and God is in our midst, and He dwells in the midst of us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter writes, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the church is the household of God, but the church is the dwelling place of God. The church of the living God. Now, if you're familiar with one of the seven wonders of the world that was there in Ephesus, the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis, depending on how you want to label it, I can't help but think that when Paul is writing some of the descriptions of the church here, in verses 14 through 16, that he's not also referring to and contrasting it to this great wonder of the world, this Temple of Diana, this immense building that had over 100 columns that were over 6 stories high, columns made of marble holding this huge, unbelievably heavy roof made of marble, where they'd be worshiping the goddess Diana. And so when he's talking about the church being the church of the living God, I think he's contrasting it to the temple of Diana that was there in Ephesus, because that temple had no life inside of it. That temple had only dead idols and false gods within it. On the outside, it looked wonderful, but it was dead inside. The church of God, sometimes maybe on the outside, we all look so good, but we're the church of the living God. The living God Himself dwells among us. The church is the real temple with the living God who, as Paul said in Acts chapter 17, made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, and He does not dwell in temples made with hands, but He dwells in His church. And so in Ephesus chapter 2, starting in verse 19, why don't you look in Ephesus chapter 2, starting in verse 19, we see a wonderful description of the church and the living God. We don't think about that as much as we should, how in the letter to the Ephesians, that Paul gives some of the greatest teachings on the church of God there. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, he gives a description of this household of God, this church of the living God. He says, Now therefore, in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I want to whet your appetite of the importance and the wonder of the church of God, in which you are a member if you're in Christ Jesus. The household of God, the dwelling place of God. What a great privilege and honor it is to be a part of this church. And because it's such a privilege and blessing, there's responsibility. And Paul is trying to use this to say, you need to conduct yourselves accordingly to this honor and privilege and blessing. Well, there's one more phrase that describes the church here, and it's the pillar and ground of the truth. I write these things to you so you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This may be the most important function of the church, as the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is not only the home for God and His people, the church is the home for God's truth. And again, the imagery of this temple of Diana has to be in Paul's mind as he's writing these things. This would be one of these cases where having a picture behind me so you could see. Here's one of your assignments to do this week is Google the Temple of Diana and try to see some of the details of this immense and magnificent temple that was in the city of Ephesus. And I said earlier that it had over 100 columns. These columns were 6 stories high. Can you imagine this? They were made of marble. I think it was gold plated on the outside. It was these columns. There needed to be over 100 of these columns because they're holding this massive marble roof. You know how heavy marble is? And so I think this is in Paul's mind when he says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, first of all, the ground. Some of your versions may say foundation. Well, that's probably not the best way to understand this. The ground was not just the foundation that the pillars are upon, because to hold up this roof 6 stories high, you had to have a solid ground to be on, yes, but when it says the ground, it's really talking about the buttress or the support. It was a supporting structure that would be around each pillar, so it would be stable and it would be held up, it would be supported. And they built these things so that when there'd be earthquakes or anything like that, that wouldn't just topple over, that there'd be some give there, but the ground or the support is which what Paul is talking about here in the ground of the truth would be stabilizing the walls and the pillars of the building so that would not fall over. His analogy is then that the church holds the truth steady. That one of the church's job is to support the truth and hold it steady. We are to be a people of truth, opposing false teaching and supporting the truth. That's certainly a theme of Paul's letter to Timothy here. What about the pillar? Well, the pillars were the columns. And they hold up the roof, being supported by the ground or the supports there. And so the idea then is that the church holds up the truth. Those pillars were there to hold up so that for miles around, that magnificent structure topped off by that roof could be seen by all. And so the church is to be holding up the truth as pillars, holding up the truth for all to see. Keeping it stable, holding it up. It's a wonderful picture. It's too bad we don't have a temple outside here, outside the window, so we could say, yeah, I get it now. John Stott says, the purpose of the pillars is not only to hold the roof firm, but to thrust it so high so that it can be seen clearly even from a distance. Just so the church holds the truth aloft so that it, the church, is unseen, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the truth. And so perhaps the most important function of the church is to hold up and to teach the truth of God and put it on display for all to see. That's the picture we see here. It's interesting that there is no article here in the New King James that says the pillar and ground of the truth, but really, literally, it's just a pillar and ground of the truth. The point being there that it perhaps would be that Paul is saying that every local church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You can see every local biblical church is a pillar sticking up, holding up the truth wherever you might go. And so we as a church are to hold fast and to hold forth the word of truth as we saw in the letter to the Philippians. The truth of the one true God, proclaiming Christ as the way, the truth, the life, by the power of the Spirit who is called the Spirit of Truth. And we're to be characterized by the truth as a pillar and ground of the truth. But then that truth is not just to be displayed, it's also then to determine our conduct. We're not just to display the truth, we're to be characterized by the truth. And so a summary, one writer has said, a summary of these three phrases would be, in summary, Timothy and the church will conduct their lives appropriately if they remember that they are the home built and owned by God and indwelt by God as the living one, and also remember that they are called on to undergird and to hold aloft God's truth in word and in deed. That's the point here. We're to be conducting ourselves. It's not just holding up the truth in word, but in deed as well. It's to be affecting our conduct as the house of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and the ground of truth. Well, this section of Scripture, verses 14 through 16, when we read through 1 Timothy, it almost seems like Paul just kind of stuck these verses in here. It doesn't seem to flow with everything else. I hope you can see what he's trying to do here in verses 14 and 15 by speaking about the importance of our conduct. That's why he's writing these things. But even more so, those next few verses, in verse 16, he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then he gives six very short lines that look to be part of an early church hymn, which we think it was. So where did this come from? What's the point? What Paul is doing here is he's saying, I've just spoken about the importance of the church and the church's conduct. I've just spoken about the truth that's to be displayed and supported. So now let me give you the confession of the church that summarizes the great truths that we're to be supporting and displaying. It is what we exist for, and it's what we proclaim, it's what we display, and it's also what then determines how we conduct ourselves as the church of God. And so he gives the great confession of the church is both what we display and what determines what our conduct is like. It fits together quite well. And as we said, this is probably a hymn that Paul is quoting from the early church, or a catechism of some sort. It's quite poetic. It seems a little odd, though, when it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Some of your versions might say, "by common confession," or "we confess this." What Paul is really saying in this here is that there's no debate, and we all agree. There's really a negative and a positive here when interpreted as, "and without controversy, great." There's no debating, and it is indeed a great thing what I'm about to tell you. And we said earlier that, or last week actually, we were talking about when we see the word of mysteries in the New Testament. What does that mean, mysteries? Well, mysteries in the New Testament means that these were truths that were not revealed before, but now God has revealed them in His own time and in His own way. Truths about salvation in Christ Jesus that now can be known. And so when he says, "without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness," he's saying that there's no controversy. We all agree. There's no question that these mysteries, these now revealed truths of the gospel, are great. And here they are, is what he's saying. Why does he say mystery of godliness? That seems like an odd thing. Why the word godliness? Well, the revealed truths that you were a mystery before, but now they're revealed. These are truths of salvation through Christ Jesus, who Christ is and what he has done that we might know salvation in him. And it's only through that that one can stand before God and learn and grow in godliness. So this phrase saying, "great is the mystery of godliness," it's saying, great indeed are these revealed truths about the gospel of Jesus Christ that lead to godliness. They're undeniable, and we confess them without any sort of shame or any reservation. So I say this is the high point of the whole letter because he's showing the importance of the church. And now he's about to declare then the summary of the truths that we are to display as a church. And again, I think he's referring to this temple of Diana. If you remember in Acts chapter 19, when Paul finally gets to Ephesus and the reaction to him and his ministry there is not good. The reaction was a riot ensues and perhaps 20,000 people gather in the temple, or in the theater, I should say, and they're mad, and they're shouting out for 2 hours, it says, for 2 hours in this theater, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" As if to drown out Paul, they were just shouting. It's hard for me to picture this. For 2 hours, in Acts chapter 19, it says this. And in response, those shoutings were probably still ringing in Paul's ears as he's writing this to Timothy in the church of Ephesus. He says, no, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. There's the contrast. And so what Paul does here is he lists six very short and succinct lines here that were very likely then part of an early hymn in the church. And you can study this and find all sorts of ways of people to try to understand how these would fit together. And some of them are very complex. I'm just going to stick to it simply in this way. We'll take these six phrases in order, and the first three, I think, represent Christ's earthly ministry. The second three represent his ministry from heaven. which really, as we're looking through the book of Acts and our scripture reading, that's Christ's works from heaven as he directs the New Testament church. And so we'll see the earthly ministry of Christ in the first three, and then the heavenly ministry of Christ in the second three. And so those six phrases are, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Describing this truth that we are to display and to support that should be affecting our conduct as well. First of all, God was manifested in the flesh. There may be different ways of translating this. He is manifested in the flesh. Who is manifest in the flesh? It really doesn't matter. It's speaking of Christ Jesus, who is God, but he was manifest or revealed in the flesh. Though he was the Son of God, he became fully man and he dwelt among us. We've seen already. This is perfect for Christmas. The providence of God that we could be in this passage in 1 Timothy, the teaching on Christmas in 1 Timothy on this particular Sunday, it's a wonderful thing. And so this first line is speaking about the incarnation of Christ as we talk about those truths that we're to be displaying for all to see and we're to be living by. And the first one is the incarnation of Christ who was revealed in the flesh. In John chapter 1 we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Christ is the eternal Son of God. He humbled himself to become true man with a true body, to be the God-man forever. Conceived in the womb of a virgin, born as a baby, just like any other human, being born as a baby that he might live a normal but yet perfect human life, obeying the law through his entire life, that he might have perfect righteousness, that he and he alone could then die for the sins of his people and impute upon them the righteousness of Christ, that they might then stand before God in godliness. This is the beginning of the truth that we preach and that we hold dear, the incarnation of Christ Jesus. Secondly, it says justified in the Spirit, or vindicated by the Spirit is another way of understanding this. What it's saying is that the Spirit of God himself proved that Christ Jesus was indeed who he was, what he said he was, who he said he was, and what he came to do. It was confirmed by the Spirit of God, justified by the Spirit of God. Christ was confirmed as God's Son and the world's Savior by the Spirit of God. Well, how does that happen? Well, we've spoken of this in our Wednesday nights not too long ago, speaking about the Spirit's ministry, that when Christ was conceived as the God-man in the womb of Mary, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. When Christ was baptized, the Holy Spirit was there to confirm as part of the confirmation, this was God's Son in whom God was pleased. And the Holy Spirit was empowering and helping Christ throughout his ministry and performing miracles and protecting him and encouraging him. But perhaps the greatest thing that this line is referring to in justified in the Spirit is that at Christ's resurrection, where Christ was raised by the power of the Spirit, he was confirmed as the Son of God at that point. I think this is pointing towards the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And we see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul writes there that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That when Christ, by the power of the Spirit, was raised from the dead, it was confirmed then that this indeed is the Savior. The Father accepted his atonement for sin on the cross. It is indeed finished. Sins, the sins of his people have been atoned for. And so at his resurrection, by the power of the Spirit, it was confirmed that he is indeed was the Savior and the Son of God. And so this first line speaks about the incarnation of Christ. The second line speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Now the third one, he was seen by angels. Seen by angels. At Christ's birth, and we'll sing of this in our final hymn today, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. At Christ's birth, the angels were there to announce with great joy the coming Messiah. The angels were there to help him after his temptation when he was tempted by Satan. The angels were there to help him in his time of great need in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was praying to the Father, "Oh, if there's any other way, take this cup away from me. And it moved him to sweat drops of blood in his agony, thinking of how he, the sinless Son of God, would become sin for his people and absorb the wrath of God meant for the sins of his people. And it drove him to sweating drops of blood in agony. But the angels were there to comfort him, to encourage him, to help him as the God-man. The angels were the witnesses of the risen Christ. An angel rolled away the tomb, the stone in front of the tomb. The angels told the disciples that he was alive. The angels witnessed Christ's ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1. So in all parts of his ministry, he was seen by angels. And so in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, Peter writes that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And so Paul is detailing the incarnation and the resurrection. And then here in this third one, perhaps Christ's presentation. That means after his resurrection, he appeared before the angels and he appeared before the apostles in confirming who he was. Or perhaps even his ascension. We might even be going from the incarnation to the resurrection to the ascension of Christ, because at his ascension, the angels were there to observe it as well. Do you see how this is fitting together? The truths that we hold dear, that we are to proclaim. So then finally, then the last three speak of the heavenly ministry of Christ. He has ascended into heaven, but now what? Well, the fourth one, that he has preached among the Gentiles, or he has proclaimed among the nations. When Christ ascended into heaven, he sent his Spirit to empower his church and to give them the keys of heaven, so that the gospel might go out to all nations, to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And it begins at Pentecost, and we've been rejoicing and seeing at it as we read through the book of Acts as well. When Jesus, his last words before he ascended was that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so now the church of God is to continue doing this locally and abroad. So we have the incarnation, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, but now the mission of Christ, that Christ would be proclaimed to all of the nations. And therefore we get to the next one, believed on in the world. Christ not only sent his Spirit to empower the church, but he sent his Spirit to regenerate and to forgive sinners as the gospel goes forth. And we saw in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 people repented and believed and were baptized and added to the number. And the church of Jerusalem continued to preach and to see converts. And the church of God today is to continue to pray and to hold this truth forward, that sinners would come to Christ as well, and that he would be believed on in the world. So we see not only Christ's mission, but his reception by the world. And then finally, received up or taken up in glory. This may be the hardest one to figure out exactly where this fits. This could be talking again about his ascending into heaven as being set apart and coronated as the king over all things. It could be speaking of his second coming when all things will be final, and in that sense that Christ will be fully glorified. He'll get all of the glory at that point. But the point is that the same Christ that came and was the God-man who became man for us in his incarnation and was resurrected from the dead, he was presented to all in his ascension, and his mission is to go forth that he might be proclaimed and received by all people. He is now the glorified Christ who is coming again. This is the summary of the great truth that we are to display as a church. The great privilege we have to display this truth and to live this truth as well. And so he wraps all of this up together. He starts off by saying, this is how you should conduct yourselves. Then he says, this is how you should confess. And what you should confess, and it all fits together perfectly to describe the great privilege we have as a church of God because of the God-man Jesus Christ who came to save and establish his church and to save sinners from their sin. And so a summary would be this, that though he humbled himself to be manifest in the flesh to the point of the shameful death on the cross, Christ was declared as the Son of God with power when he was raised from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and hell. The angels rejoiced at his birth and his resurrection, and they worshipped him before, and they worship him even still. And Christ ascended to his exalted place at the right hand of the throne of God as king over all, and he empowered his people to spread His glory through the preaching to all peoples, so that He would be believed on by all tribes and nations. And He is thus the glorious Christ, deserving glorious praise. And this is the greatest truth that we as His church can hold up and display for all to see. This is the great mystery of godliness, the truth of the gospel of Christ from the beginning to the end that Paul has described here. And it's both the church's great confession of truth that needs to be displayed, but also should lead us to godly conduct befitting of such a confession and such a Christ. This is good stuff. I'm not sure how to close after this to see the importance of the church and her conduct and the great confession, which is focused on the great Christ that we serve and we love. But let me close by quoting from Philip Ryken, and he had a fine section of commentary on these verses, and he closed his thoughts on this by saying this: what does it mean to live worthily of the mystery of godliness? What does it mean to live worthily of the mystery of godliness? This is what Paul's point is of this passage. And Mr. Ryken says, since Jesus was manifested in the flesh, let us glorify Him with our bodies. Let us use our hands to help, our lips to bless, and our minds to serve. Since Jesus was justified by the Spirit, let us pray that we ourselves will be vindicated on the day of judgment. Let us ask God to prove that we belong to Him by giving us glorious resurrection bodies when we see Him again and we are made like Him. And since Jesus was seen by the angels, let us join the angels and the apostles in their worship around His throne. And since Jesus was and is preached among the Gentiles, let us testify to His grace, declaring the gospel to everyone we love and in love, and sharing in the worldwide work of missions, so that all peoples might praise this Christ. And since Jesus was and is believed on in the world, let us believe on Him with our whole hearts for salvation, as well as for everything else that we need. And last of all, since Christ Jesus is received up in glory, let us await His soon return with eager expectation, longing for the day when we will see the great mystery for ourselves. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we worship You and we praise You. Oh, our service in some sense began with the great calling for the Messiah, for the God-man to come, the rejoicing in what He did when He came, the reading from Acts chapter 3 to see the leaping and joy, the true worship and praise of God because of Christ Jesus. And now as we look at this wonderful passage of Scripture in verses 14 through 16, a passage of Scripture that we as a local church would do well to memorize. Oh, we see, Lord, the need for great praise and worship of such a holy, merciful, gracious God because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a man, who died for our sins, who is resurrected, who ascended into heaven, who sends us on a mission that He might be proclaimed to all nations, that He might be believed and worshipped and praised by all peoples. And He's coming again in great glory. Oh, we long for the day. We thank You for the privilege and the honor that You've given us to be adopted into your family, the Church of the Living God. Lord, help us then to take seriously the great benefits and responsibilities we have to be the pillar and the ground of the truth with this great confession of Christ, that we indeed would display Christ in our truth that we display and in our actions and our lives that we display as well. And Lord, we beg of You. We beg of You, Lord, if there's anyone here today who is outside of Christ Jesus, who is not in the family of God, because they're still lost in their sin and enslaved to sin, death, and hell, Lord, that this would be their day of salvation. That this Christ that we proclaim, this Christ that we want to display on even greater pillars than the temple of Artemis would have, this truth of Christ would be made known to those outside of Christ this morning, that this would be the day that they are convicted of their sin, convicted of the beauty of Christ, and they would flee to Christ and cling to Christ in repentance and faith, and that they too on this day would rejoice and be able to call Christ their own Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.